Messages in 1 Corinthians. We've come to chapter 3, and I'm reading the entirety of the chapter because it really is a single statement. I intend to preach twice from the text. This morning being Pentecost, I want to pay attention to the dimension of its teaching, which is summed up in the statement in verse 16, that the Holy Spirit lives in believers. Next Lord's Day, I want to treat the famous problem of the degrees of godliness and faithfulness that can be found in various Christian lives, which is raised perhaps most provocatively in this chapter of all chapters in the New Testament. Now remember where we are. Paul has been contrasting the wisdom of the world, Sophia, the Greco-Roman philosophy presented with oratorical polish that so fascinated and attracted the Corinthians, with the true wisdom of God, so unlike the world's thinking, so contrary to its expectations and to its tastes. The world's wisdom looks and sounds impressive, but it is in fact an empty and fatal falsehood. The wisdom of God may seem, at least at first, much less impressive, but it is in fact the truth of God and the instrument of the power of God's Spirit and the salvation of souls. The changed lives of these Corinthian Christians are proof and demonstration, both of the truthfulness and the power of this divine wisdom. This is wisdom the world cannot see, will never embrace, unless the Spirit of God shows it to them, as He showed it to those who became Christians in Corinth. Now, as chapter 3 begins, Paul returns to the problem of division in the Corinthian church that he first introduced in chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. Clearly, the matter of the right understanding of wisdom and the distinction between the world's wisdom and God's wisdom lay at the bottom of these divisions, which is why Paul took up that subject first and why he now turns that particular discussion to bear on the question of a divided church. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. These people have the Spirit of God, and their eyes have been opened to see the wisdom of God, but they're not acting like it. A grown man cannot become a boy again, but an adult man can, and we've seen it, act like a child. And that's what's happening here. They thought of themselves as spiritual, but they are acting like people who weren't spiritual. In fact, they were acting, as one scholar puts it, like dueling disciples of the sophists. My teacher is better than your teacher. Oh, no, he's not. Oh, yes, he is. Childishness of that type. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. The suggestion seems to be that some were accusing Paul of only having given them milk, while Apollos, who much more closely fit their image of a philosopher orator, had given them meat. Now remember, it's clear from what Paul says, and particularly in chapter 16, that Apollos would have been no more sympathetic to this party spirit than was the great apostle. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? He means, of course, unsaved men, natural men. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? It's interesting that the Christ party and the Peter party, mentioned in chapter 1, verse 12, falls away from view. It becomes clear that the major division was created by competing loyalties to Paul, who founded the church, and to the brilliant Apollos who followed him in Corinth. What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants, through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. Neither Paul nor Apollos made these people Christians. God did that, and God alone could do that. How foolish, then, to put your emphasis on men and forget their obligation to the God who had given them life. The world tends to foster in 1,000 different ways the idea of certain men as big shots. But the gospel lays all men and women together under the Lord. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Paul joins himself to Apollos as a fellow worker. They're the farthest things from competitors for the loyalty of their followers. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. Now Paul turns away from attention to himself and Apollos to those who are now responsible for the church and for the mess of wood, hay, and stubble that is piling up in the church's life because of this faulty thinking and the divisive spirit that comes from it. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, the first three materials endure fire, the last three do not, which is the point Paul is about to make. His work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire. The day refers to the day, the last day, the day of judgment, or as it is put in chapter 1, verse 8, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. Hard as it is for us to reconcile these two different themes and emphases, Paul does not hesitate over and over again in his letters to speak of the utterly gratuitous nature of salvation. It is the gift of God. It is the work of God. He gives it to us when we do not deserve it. He makes us susceptible to it when we never would be in and of ourselves. And yet, at the same time, he can talk about the expectation of reward for obedience in the judgment of God. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. That is, if a man's work is burned up, he himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Paul is ambiguous in his warning here. If the current thinking continues, if the current behavior is not checked, the church will be destroyed. Paul clearly sees these people as believers. He treats them as believers. He knows they are, in the largest part, believers. But he is warning them that there is a great deal to lose in their present course of action. And if they persist in it, the best they can hope for is to be pulled out of the rubbish heap in the nick of time. Just they themselves, not necessarily those to whom their ministry goes. This represents, of course, a timely warning for us and for the contemporary American church about the folly of seeking to build the church according to the principles of worldly wisdom, whether we draw those principles from modern popular psychology or from Madison Avenue marketing techniques or from the current best thinking about managerial technique. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? Here, the idea seems to be largely the Spirit's presence among Christians, that the church together is the temple of God. But we learn in chapter 6, verse 19, across the page, that every individual believer is likewise a temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit lives in each believer. So this alternation between the corporate and the individual is something very characteristic of the Apostle Paul, and we find it here. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Now, in verse 18 to the end, we have a summing up of the argument, a recapitulation, in other words, a summing up. Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool, at least in the world's view, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. We've already heard that the wisdom of God is foolishness to men. Now we hear that the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness, and again the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, you don't have to choose. They're all yours, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future. Those five things, world, life, death, present, future, are seen here as the ultimate tyrannies of human existence. And in Christ, the Christian can vanquish them all. And all are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. The real sentence there from 21 reads, "So then, no more boasting about men. You are of Christ, and Christ is of God." Forget this silly, "I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos." Who cares about that? You're of Christ and Christ is of God. That's the important thing. That's the only important thing. Now, our Heavenly Father, we pray that what Paul is saying here, we may hear, really hear, understand and embrace for ourselves, that we may have this Christ-like mind through the Holy Spirit and live according to the salvation that has been graciously, lovingly lavished upon us through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now you get Paul's point. These Christians have been saved by the grace of God, by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the illuminating and recreating power of the Holy Spirit, His work within them. Blind to the truth about themselves as they had been for years, the truth about God and salvation, the Holy Spirit used the preaching of the Apostle Paul when he came into Corinth to open their minds and their hearts to the truth and draw them to Christ and salvation. An utterly, a completely unexpected thing. These people didn't know anything about Christ. They didn't know anything about the Old Testament. They had no context for this at all. And suddenly, the Apostle Paul is saying these things, and unbelievably, they're recognizing them to be true, and they're committing themselves to Jesus Christ. They had long lived in complete and utter darkness, following the wisdom of the world, but they had been delivered from that darkness into light by the power of the Holy Spirit. That being so, could you think of a more capital or senseless error for them to be returning now to the world's way of thinking and acting, as if they had not been granted God's wisdom, and as if the world's way had not been exposed to them as the fraud that it is? His whole argument reduces to this: you people have the Holy Spirit. He dwells within you, is among you. His power has been at work in your life. You know it has. You're not at all the same people you used to be. What in the world, then, are you doing imitating the world and its way of thinking and its way of believing? You have been given this precious, precious gift, and you're frittering it away. You're returning to a futile way of thinking like a dog returns to its vomit. You're like Amaziah, the king in the Old Testament, who defeated Edom, then took its gods home and worshiped them. What in the world? Hello. Is there anyone home, Paul is saying? Don't think you can build the world's house on Christ's foundation. It cannot be done. Nor can you build Christ's house on the world's foundation. The foundation and the house must go together. Christ must be the beginning and the continuation of a believer's life. And the fact, the power and the principle of the gospel, the grace of God and the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which you were saved in the first place, must now be the principle of your daily living. And it doesn't look like it is in Corinth right now. You became Christians by the power of the Holy Spirit. You're supposed to live the same way, walking with Him, keeping in step with Him. And you can be sure of this: the Holy Spirit will lead you in a very different way than the world will lead you. You will be, as they say nowadays, walking to the beat of a different drummer. When you stop to ponder all of this, it begins to occur to you what deep things we're being taught, what a high mystery all of this is. We are clearly being reminded that the Holy Spirit Himself, the third person of Almighty God, lives in us and among us. That's how close He is to us. And His involvement in our lives. God's powerful presence is with us immediately and directly. If we ponder that fact with real seriousness and give our hearts to it, if we take that fact, that truth to heart, and live according to it every day, what a remarkable difference it must make. God, the Holy Spirit, is so much with us that Paul can speak of His living in us or among us and of our being His temple. A temple is a place where you expect to find the very presence of God. The mighty God who brooded over the waters at the creation. The mighty God who fell upon the world at Pentecost and who transformed the world by His power, who created the church out of nothing. That same Spirit is immediately present to our own hearts and is in our midst as a congregation of Christians. He is here. He's evolved. He's active. He's affecting and changing our lives by His mighty power. Paul says all of this. But true as that all is, it is also true that we can live and act as if the Spirit were not present, as if we were not His temple, as if He did not live in and among us. How can we have God in us and it not appear that we do? I cannot explain that, but it is undoubtedly true. The Holy Spirit is in us and with us, but not so as to take away our liberty to grieve Him, to disobey Him, to rebel against Him as the Corinthians were doing as Paul wrote this letter. Not so as to take away our liberty to live so as to make His influences virtually invisible to ourselves or anyone else. It's extraordinary. Stop and think about it. To live by the Spirit then clearly does not mean simply to have the Holy Spirit in you. It means to walk in obedience to Him, to direct our lives according to the reality of His presence in us and with us. And how is that to be done? It is, you know, by the gift of the Holy Spirit that the Lord Christ continues His work among His people in the world. When we ask how that is done, how the Spirit does His work, which we need to know in order to know how we are to cooperate with the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit and walk with the Spirit, which is a simple way often used in the New Testament to talk about what it means to live the Christian life. We notice that in the New Testament, the Spirit in His work is described primarily in three ways. First, He is characterized in the teaching of the Lord Jesus and then in the rest of the New Testament as the Spirit of truth. This is the point that Paul has made in other words already in chapter 2. It was by the Spirit that the Corinthians came to know and understand and embrace the truth, to see it for what it was, to be changed by it. That is the Spirit's work. He's in the truth business. It was His work to provide us that truth in the Bible, the creation of which over all those centuries was His particular work. He superintended the process by which many different men over many centuries, making use of their own gifts and mediating the truth through their own personalities, produced that book through which the Holy Spirit communicates what He wanted to say forever to the world. It is because of the work of the Holy Spirit that the Bible is the very Word of God. It is because of the Holy Spirit that we know that. That we know the Bible to be the very Word of God. Spiritual things must be spiritually discerned, as Paul said at the end of chapter 2. We cannot know the truth that sets us free apart from the Spirit of God. It's only by the Spirit that the reading and the preaching of the Word of God becomes that life-transforming voice of God in us. But if that's the Spirit's work, to reveal the truth, to disclose to us powerfully and persuasively the mind of God concerning man and sin and the way of salvation, then it becomes our work to live according to that truth, to live it out day by day, to make our lives biblical in every way. It was said of John Bunyan that he was bibline. You could prick him anywhere, and he ran Bible. His thoughts, his words, his deeds were shaped, were controlled by the Word of God. Well, that's the first thing it means to walk with the Holy Spirit, to keep in step with the Holy Spirit, or as Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 3, to live in faithfulness to the fact that the Holy Spirit lives in you, to practice His presence. For us, the Word of God must be the bottom line. When it has spoken, God has spoken. The end of discussion. our law, our wisdom, our happiness, our fruitfulness as human beings. It's all to be found in keeping the Word of God that the Holy Spirit has first provided for us and then opened our eyes to see and our ears to hear. That's what it means for us really to believe that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Someone who believes that he's the temple of the Holy Spirit but does not keep the Word of the Holy Spirit is a hypocrite. To take his Word to heart, to live it down to the last detail. Of the Bible, the faithful Christian says, paying honor to the Holy Spirit's role in giving him that book and then opening his eyes to see it for what it was and is. Think of it carefully. Study it prayerfully. Deep in your heart, let its oracles dwell. Ponder its mystery. Slight not its history. For none ever loved it too fondly or well. I tell you, the answer to every question you have, to the extent that there is an answer to be given in this world, the correction of every error in your life, the direction, the encouragement, the instruction, the inspiration you need to live faithfully before God and man in this world is found in the Word of God. And it is found, it can be found, no place else. What is the world's problem? It does not know the truth. It does not know where it can be found. It's looking for the truth in all the wrong places because it does not know that the Bible is the very Word of God Himself. Here is the great early Christian preacher, John Chrysostom. Listen carefully to me. I entreat you. Procure books that will be medicines for the soul. At least get a copy of the New Testament, the Apostles' Epistles, the Acts, the Gospels for your constant teachers. If you encounter grief, dive into them as into a chest of medicines. Take from them comfort for your trouble, whether it be loss or death or bereavement over the loss of relations. Don't simply dive into them. Swim in them. Keep them constantly in your mind. The cause of all evils is the failure to know the Scriptures well. It's when we do this that the Spirit who is in us completes His happy and holy work in our lives. Let it be said of you, and then let it be seen in you. What Alexander Moody Stewart said of Rabbi Duncan: more than any man I ever knew, he trusted every word, reverenced every word, and loved every word in the book of God. The Holy Spirit will bless you for that, I guarantee it, and you will know His presence in your life. When you love the Word of God and embrace it, you are loving the Holy Spirit and embracing Him. Second, the Holy Spirit is characterized in the New Testament as the Spirit of holiness. He is the Spirit of truth. He is also the Spirit of holiness. This too is an emphasis of Paul in our text. We may miss that emphasis because of the NIV's translation of verse 17. Just after saying that the Holy Spirit lives in us, and by that means we are God's temple, Paul goes on to say that this temple is holy. That is his word. The NIV renders it sacred, but the normal translation would be holy. The Spirit makes us holy. He separates us from the world. He consecrates us to God and to God's use. He purifies us. All of that is what holiness means. We are the holy temple of God in all the wide, rich, biblical senses of that term. Here, of course, as so often in the Bible, our being holy means we must not live like the world around us. We must be different and distinct. We must reflect the nature and character of our holy God. This is what the Corinthians were not doing at this moment. But the Holy Spirit in and with us makes that wonderful and mighty thing actually possible in people as ordinary as we are. Just as no one can be good without God, so no one can be holy without the Holy Spirit working in and for him. It is the Spirit's grand mission in this world to make men and women, boys and girls, holy. For everything that it means to be holy, we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Had the Spirit not come to these Corinthians, they would never have come to see and acknowledge their sin. They would never have humbled themselves before God. That's what holiness is. They would never have aspired to mortify their sins and to put on righteousness and purity before God and man. That too is what holiness is. Their lives would never have radically diverged from the lives of worldly people around them, as they had so profoundly under the teaching and preaching of the Apostle Paul. That too is what holiness is. All those wonderful things that we associate with holiness, godliness, and goodness are the things which the Apostle Paul calls in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. But we're called upon not to wait for the Spirit to work those holy things in us, but to put them on, to practice them, to seek them, to study them, to love them, to see them more and more become characteristic of our lives. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling, Paul says in another place, because it is God who is in you. He means the Holy Spirit, of course. Think, for example, young people, of the old, sometimes today it seems outdated, antique virtue of purity. God is pure. The Holy Spirit is pure. He has planted the seed of purity in our hearts by His work within us. Now, to practice the presence of the Holy Spirit means not simply to labor to remain pure in thought, in speech, and in behavior, to struggle to guard your thoughts, your words, your deeds from what is impure, and what a struggle that is, and what courage and strength and determination and perseverance it requires, but still more to ponder purity as the Holy Spirit teaches it to you in His Word, until you love it, until you desire it, until you hunger and thirst for it yourself. You love pure water. There's hardly anything more beautiful in the world than crystal clear water running pure. You love to see a hillside covered by pure white snow. You love the feeling, the sense of being clean after you've had a shower. How much more beautiful and pleasing than a pure heart, a pure mouth, and a pure hand. That's what it means to practice the presence of the Holy Spirit and to walk with the Holy Spirit, to love and to do and to be what pleases Him, to reflect in your life the holiness of that God who is in you. Third, the Holy Spirit is characterized in the New Testament as the Spirit of power. Paul has said this too of the Holy Spirit's ministry already in his letter in chapter 2, verse 4. He said that his preaching came with the demonstration of the Spirit's power. The Spirit makes good things happen in people's lives. By His sovereign and divine power, He changes what otherwise would never change. He picked these people up. He turned them inside out. He set them down. He set them off in a direction that was diametrically opposite to that which they had been following before. They hardly knew what had happened to them. So dramatic, so powerful, the impact of the Holy Spirit upon them. He made them new creations with the same power, exactly the same power, by which He had created the world in the first place. In Corinth, He added, for emphasis' sake, miracles and supernatural gifts to demonstrate the divine authority of the Apostle Paul as he preached the Word of God to them. He made these Christians own witness to their own friends and family, likewise powerful and effective. No doubt, like many Christians after them, they knew they had to tell their friends about what had happened to them, how they had become followers of Jesus Christ, what this meant. But they were worried that others would think they had lost their minds. So strange was this message. And instead, many heard them speak of the gospel, of their experience of Christ, and they were transformed as well. The Holy Spirit used the simple words of these spiritual novices and made them powerful to effect the same magnificent change in others that had been effected in them. And what does it mean to live by the Spirit and walk with the Spirit and to be true to the Spirit's presence in and with us, but to depend upon that power, to count on its exercise, to pray that it will be unleashed in new ways in us and through us to accomplish God's holy will? I read recently of a woman in Great Britain who had become a Christian out of an unbelieving and irreligious background. Suddenly and dramatically, she found herself a follower of Jesus Christ. That's the Holy Spirit. She knew she had to talk to her brother, whom she loved deeply, who was also an irreligious man, but she couldn't imagine how she could do this. It was fearful, embarrassing to her, she herself having been so irreligious all her life. He was going on a trip, and she saw him off to the bus. Finally, all she could do as he was stepping onto the bus was hand him a New Testament and say, "Read this, you might find it helpful." He was so astonished to get that book from that woman, knowing her as well as he did, that he began to read the New Testament and couldn't put it down, and began to be worried about his relationship with God, and found himself a few days later, he couldn't explain it himself, found himself in the midst of Christian people, hearing the gospel and being saved by it. That's the Holy Spirit. Only the Spirit can humble us, proud as we are. As A.B. Simpson once put it, the Holy Spirit is the only one who can keep us and who can kill us and then keep us dead. But in the same way, only the Holy Spirit can lift us up and make us feel the freedom and the peace and the joy of our forgiveness in Christ. Only the Holy Spirit can make us love Christ with the passion with which He deserves to be loved. Only the Spirit can nerve and steel us to resist the devil and the powerful temptations of our lives and to put our sins to death. Only the Holy Spirit can sustain us in our trials and our sorrows and make them a means of grace to us. Otherwise, they will harden us and drive us away from God. Only the Holy Spirit can keep us from being puffed up with pride when we succeed and from becoming worldly when we prosper. All this takes the Holy Spirit. It will not happen without Him. And so the Christian who's walking with the Holy Spirit and living out of the reality of the Spirit's presence with him or her will always be looking to the Holy Spirit. So near as He is, immediately present as He is, for fresh applications of that power, for new exertions of that same power in Him or through Him or her. As always in the Bible, the indicative comes first. The Holy Spirit is in you. Only then the imperative. Therefore, live like it. Live according to it. Turn to Him. Walk with Him. Keep in step with Him. Practice His presence by living according to the truth He has revealed to you, aspiring always to the growth of that holiness He has planted as a seed within you, and looking to Him for the power to accomplish what you could never otherwise accomplish by yourself. The world knows nothing of this. It cares nothing for the Holy Spirit. It has no sense whatsoever of any need for Him. In its blindness, the world is sure that whatever it needs to do, it can do by itself. But what the world must become is Christian, and more Christian. And this cannot be done by any man by himself or by all men together. Only the Holy Spirit can make a man or a woman a Christian, or make a person a better Christian. The great preacher Charles Simeon once said, "I must declare from Almighty God that whatever any man may think of his attainments or his virtues, he is not a Christian truly if his soul is not a temple of the Holy Spirit." Paul has said as much, and now in verse 3, he goes on to say, or chapter 3, that just as you could not become a Christian without the recreating ministry, without the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, so you cannot live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. But having the Spirit, you must live the Christian life, a distinctively Christian life in every way. And you do that by walking with the Holy Spirit whom you have and practicing His presence. It is the most remarkable thing, the most astonishing thing, that God Himself lives among us and in us. That we know that ought to be the controlling reality of our lives. Amen.